Two. Yeah, two. I usually keep them up here, and then I got to look, and I don't have them. So anyway. Okay, we are going to finish up tonight our study on the millennial kingdom. You know, unless I find something else to add into it. But I think tonight we're going to finish up our study on the millennial kingdom. This is the way that you have to do any kind of study of God's word, is put together the topics. And when you start looking at the millennium, there's certain characteristics of it. And they basically involve promises and prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. So if you understand the scripture literally, then you understand that these things have to be fulfilled. I believe the Lord set the tone when he said, you know, not one aspect of the law is going to be left unfulfilled. Every single part of it is going to be fulfilled. When he's talking about the events that are to come, whenever he makes the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the week of the cross, and he's saying these things are yet to be fulfilled. And then John, when he puts it all together in the book of Revelation, that's why my conclusion is Revelation is a summary of the unfulfilled prophecies of the Bible. It has some new ones with the letters to the churches, but then it also has prophecies that deal with time on earth that have yet to actually be accomplished. And so what we do is put those together from different parts of the Bible and try to get a unified whole of what's the millennium going to look like. And so that's what we've been looking at. Now, since it's a new dispensation, there's obviously some things we don't know yet. But see, the Lord's going to be seated on the throne. He is the prophet, and he's going to tell us what all we need to do whenever we get there. So for now, we're walking by faith. We know certain things that are going to happen, but there's still a lot of things we just don't know how it's going to shake out. You know, we'll be in resurrection body. Those who overcome shall rule with him. What's this going to look like? You know, are you going to get a little crown to wear around so you can say I'm the ruler of such and such? Or is everybody going to automatically know it? I don't have answers for stuff like that. So how's this actually going to work out for 1,000 years? Well, we know it's going to work out good because the Lord is in charge of it. So let's take a moment for prayer and get ourselves ready to once again study God's word. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace, for all your blessings, all your tests. We thank you for your amazing word. And Father, while we watch some people now just not paying any attention to it or thinking that it is not relevant anymore, Father, we know it is, because there are things that you have said that have not come to pass yet. And so, Father, I pray that this study of your word will help us prepare for what is to come. For Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking so far at just a quick summary of the different things we've looked at. When does the millennium begin? Begins with the final battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is a war. It is not just one battle. It is called polemos, which is a word that means a war. So I believe that it starts off shortly after the midpoint of the tribulation, the releasing of the kings of the east. People, they start moving to the west, and the wars just intensify. And so it is seen as a campaign with one final battle. And that frequently is the way that wars are run. The millennial kingdom, after this final battle, that the Lord defeats all of his enemies and establishes his millennial kingdom, is going to last for 1,000 years. And that's why it's called millennium, because that's what that means. Now, this kingdom is designed to fulfill all of the covenants. Okay, because there's covenants not yet fulfilled. The Abrahamic covenant is not yet fulfilled. Parts of it are, but not all of it. So if not all of it has been fulfilled, then God made a promise to Abraham. Does God go back on his promises? No. It's amazing that God makes promises that people say are crazy. I read a thing the other day, a doctrinal statement, off a group of people that I'll leave unnamed. But they basically said to believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is just unreasonable. And I thought, have you made a mistake or what? And because if he didn't rise from the dead, according to the Apostle Paul, then we're still lost in our sins. Okay? That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. So if you're going to read it, you have to read it with a literal fulfillment. And when he says this is going to last for 1,000 years, that's what it's going to last for. So he's going to do it in part because he made a promise to Abraham that you'll have from the Euphrates River to the river of Egypt. It's never been fulfilled. The Jews have never had that much land. So what's he going to have to do to let Abraham have this massive dinner? And he's going to have to resurrect him. There's a Palestinian covenant given to David. He's going to have to resurrect David. He's going to have to resurrect people to bring these things to pass. Now, if he wasn't resurrected, then what makes us think he's going to resurrect somebody else? See, the whole thing is a system that falls apart when you get away from literal understanding of the Scripture. We have taken a look. There's going to be spiritual characteristics of the millennium. There's going to be physical characteristics of the millennium because all the mountains are going to disappear. The islands are going to disappear. It's going to be quite a topographical change. There's going to be various authorities. I know some people that think that they're going to be the authority and they'll be given massive amounts of land to rule over and all this other stuff. And I'm thinking, you know, I'll be happy to carry the sandals for some of these folks that I've run into. Now, how's Christ rule? Well, he rules by shepherding. And that's something that rulers frequently forget. Some rule by just pure authority and power, and that's the way they want to rule. A shepherd, though, is one that teaches, one that trains, one that corrects. You know, we're good and gently until people don't listen anymore. I mean, that's the way the Lord dealt with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. He dealt with all of them gently. And then the week of the cross, he got out and just jumped in their face. That's what he did. In Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because he had tried everything else that a shepherd would do, but he reached the point that they absolutely needed to be chewed out, and he did. And then they got mad at him. Millennial humanity, we've taken a look at that. There's going to be Jews, genetic Jews, human beings with sin natures, they're called the sheep. They're going to go into the millennial kingdom. Human beings that are going to reproduce and they're going to repopulate and they're going to refill the earth. And so you find millennial humanity, Jews and Gentiles, that are going to be a part of it. There's still going to be nations because we know that the nations are going to bring their tribute to the Lord seated on the throne. So there's still going to be nations, which is amazing. Isn't the Lord the king? Yeah. There's a king, but he's king over nations. He's king of kings. Lord of lords. That's who he is. So that's partly what his physical kingdom's going to look like. We've seen that Jerusalem's going to be the center of worship. And we've seen that Palestine, that's what that area around Jerusalem is called, is Palestine. And it's going to be divided up, and we've been through that. We went through that in the book of Ezekiel. The last thing we're going to look at is the worship in the millennial kingdom. Now, the worship in the millennial kingdom, first of all, is going to be centered in the millennial temple. Now, we've been through Ezekiel 40 to 48, so we already know that, but it's going to be centered in the millennial temple. In Ezekiel 43, he says, "As for you, son of man," that's Ezekiel got that title. That's a pretty cool title. "Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the plan, the house plan, the temple plan. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the house, its structure, its exits, entrances, designs, its statutes, and its laws. And write it in their heart, so that they may observe its whole design and all its statutes to do them. Now, as we talked about in Ezekiel, that's a future temple. It has never been built. Right now, there's no place in Jerusalem to build it because of its size. There's just no place to put this massive structure. Everything in Jerusalem is just hills. And so it's got to be flattened out. So that's part of what the Lord is going to do with the final bowl judgments or the vile judgments that are there. He's going to flatten everything out. He's going to make all the islands disappear, move away. And Mount Zion is going to be raised up. It will be the highest of the mountains. He says, this is the law of the house. Its entire area on the top of the mountain all around shall be most holy. Its entire area on the top of the mountain shall be most holy. This is the law of the house. These are the measurements of the altar. So inside the house is another altar. And what's the altar for? Obviously sacrifices. Okay? This is where people run into problems. They say, well, if the Lord was the one sacrifice for sin for all time, which he was, Hebrews 10, then how can they start sacrifices again? And part of the reason they ask that question is because they actually think that those animal sacrifices and the grain offering, they actually think that those atoned for sins. They never did. You remember a couple of passages that said it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? They never did. They never had atonement. They taught about atonement. They taught about a Redeemer who would come. That's what they were designed to do. But by the time of Christ, the priest had stopped being trained properly. And so they just kind of made it up as they went. Now, you would have thought the church, with all of its great wisdom, would have not made the same mistake. Because the Jews understood things literally until about 400 BC. And then they started transitioning. They were transitioning from a literal understanding of the Messiah that would come, started making it allegorical. The Jewish allegorical school of thought took over after Malachi was done and went up through the time of the death of Christ. So the allegorical school was in charge. They had people that were in the priesthood that weren't even of the tribe of Levi. They were buying and selling the priesthood. You know, I don't find that permissible anywhere under the law. The only way they could have done it under the law would to have been to allegorize the law. So that's what they did. They started changing the meanings of things to fit what they wanted. And so anyway, the center of this worship is going to be found in the millennial temple. That's what they're going to do. Now, the Zadokite line of the tribe of Levi is going to form the priesthood. We've also seen this in Ezekiel 43:19. He says, you shall give to the Levitical priests who are from the offspring of Zadok. Okay? So it's a different line. We tracked that down when we went through the Ezekiel chapters. From the line, it's a Zadokite line, to the Aaronic line. Okay? Who draw near to me to minister to me, declares the Lord, a young bull for a sin offering. So it had been moved. The Lord has done that from time to time throughout history. I think of one big example, the law of the firstborn. Firstborn child was to get the double portion of the inheritance and supposed to get the priesthood of the family and the rulership of the family. Okay, that's what they were supposed to get. Now, let's see. Was Jacob or Esau the firstborn? Esau. He thought he had all that. But even though Isaac got fooled, whenever he realized he'd been fooled, he also realized he was wrong. And so he left it. He left the blessing on Jacob, who became known as Israel. And he knew that that was the case because Esau was disqualified for unbelief. Did it happen any other time? Oh, let's see. Who did Jacob bless? He had 12 kids, right? Four wives. Three too many. We'll ask him about that one of these days. He really loved Rachel. Okay. One of the craziest lines you find anywhere in the Bible is after Laban, his father-in-law, substituted Leah for Rachel. And they'd evidently had enough wine the night before that Jacob wakes up and goes, and behold, it was Leah, not Rachel. He thought he was working for Rachel. So then he had to work another 7 years for her to, I guess, pay the dowry and all that. But then who started having babies? Leah. Boy, she started putting them babies out just one right after another. And Rachel couldn't hardly buy a baby. You know, that's what it amounted to. And then he got the two handmaids involved in it. So that's how he ends up with 12 kids. Who's the firstborn of Jacob under Leah? A guy named Reuben. Next one is Simeon. Next one is Levi. Next one is Judah. Who is the firstborn of Rachel? Joseph. Followed by the other son named Benjamin, son of my right hand. Okay. So how did Jacob break up the rulership of the family? Well, first of all, he bypassed Reuben. Because of some deeds that Reuben did that are recorded, that he said, yeah, you're disqualified. And then he went past Simeon. Now, Simeon and Levi are the two brothers that hamstrung an ox. They were mean. They were just flat mean. So he bypassed Simeon. Evidently, Simeon was the one that instigated the whole deal, and Levi just went along. But Levi ended up with it almost by the process of elimination of the priesthood, because he had already decided who was going to be the ruler of the family, and that was Judah. That was the fourth born. So Levi ends up with the priesthood, third born under Leah. Judah ends up fourth born under Leah with the rulership staff. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. And then who gets the double portion? Joseph, with his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who, by the way, are half Egyptian. People kind of forget that. Yeah, he married an Egyptian gal. So they had two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, and they got the double portion. Levi really didn't get a portion laid out. He will get a portion in the millennial kingdom. But he didn't get one because that makes 13 people to spread it apart to. Now, Levi was to be taken care of by the rest of them. So this line, when the rights of the firstborn could be changed, and they're changed for unbelief, or they're changed for immorality, they could be changed for various reasons, and so they got changed. Because Judah, interestingly enough, some of the few things that gets recorded about this 100 years of life that we've got with Isaac and the kids and grandkids and all them people out there. Very few things get... But you know, the brothers wanted to sell Joseph, right? They actually wanted to kill him. Who stepped in and said, "I can't do that"? Judah. Judah stepped in and said, "You can't kill Joseph." And that's where they ended up selling him. So Judah had, with all of his faults, which we read about Genesis 38 and some other things, with all of his faults, he still had a rulership or leadership aura about him, because he swayed the other brothers from killing their brother Joseph. And it worked out for good. You remember Genesis 50:20 says, "You meant it for evil, God meant it for good." He was talking to his 11 brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt. You did mean it for evil. He called it out. But God meant it for good. So the Zedekite line, there are times that Levi has lost it. And so it got moved to Zadok. And now who's going to pick it up in the millennial kingdom? The line is Zadok. Out of the true tribe of Levi that has survived with their 12,000 that survived the tribulation, 12,000 sheep that enter the millennial kingdom, and they are going to have in that line of Levi, they're going to have a group of the Zadokites that are going to be there. Some people say, well, these things probably got so mixed up over the course of, what, 3,500 years. How will we ever sort out their DNA and figure out who's where and what's what? And Jesus is going to go, I can answer that for you. you there. You know, he's got it all. Omniscience is kind of hard to fool. So anyway, the sacrifices are going to be instituted from Ezekiel 43, verse 18. And this, he said to me, Son of man, thus says the Lord God, these are the statutes for the altar on the day it's built, to offer burnt offerings, to sprinkle blood on it. You shall give to the Levitical priest, who are from the offspring of Zadok, who draw near to minister to me, declares the Lord. Young bull for a sin offering. Now this is telling us once again, in these 10 verses or so, sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. Now, when you know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, why would anybody think that millennial sacrifices would take away sins then, when the Redeemer's already come? Wouldn't, would it? But it's a reminder. The millennium, while it is a fulfillment of prophecy, is a reminder of the cross. It's a reminder of all the history that led up to the cross, that brought the Redeemer into existence. It is a reminder of that. So these sacrifices have no redemptive quality to them. These sacrifices are memorials. And whenever you sin, you know, sometimes people say, well, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We turn it into a clinical operation. And it should be anything but that. Because it should look back and go, how could I be able to confess my sin and be forgiven of my sin if that sin wasn't paid for? Now, how is it paid for? It was paid for by the death of Christ on a cross in our place. And we forget that. So why do we do communion? To be reminded of that. Why are they going to be doing these sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? To be reminded of the cross. Because the cross is the cross. Death, burial, and resurrection is the focal point of all history. That's where it comes together. You can look at the creation of the earth, but one day it's going to be destroyed and a new heavens and earth created. Now you can look at Babel coming into existence, and then you can look at Babel being destroyed, Revelation 17 and 18. So you can see history unfolding, if you will, till it gets to the cross. And the cross becomes the focal point, because after that it almost folds back up. It's like God has opened up this book. I guess you could call it a pop-up book. You remember those when we were kids, we'd open the book and go boing, like that, jack-in-the-box type of thing. And it'd pop up. What's in the middle of this pop-up book? The cross. The cross and the empty tomb. And everything else revolves around that. Past, present, and future. It all revolves around that. And if we lose sight of that, if we lose sight of that, we don't properly see the Lord our God. You know, Brian said Sunday with the word awesome, he kind of reserves for God. I think that's a good description. We used to sing, Our God is an Awesome God. It's really a cool song. But some people say it's way too contemporary for them, so they don't like to sing it. But it's a great song. He reigns from heaven above. Our God is an awesome God. And there are times that we forget that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And sometimes we become so familiar, not in a true friendship type of way, we become so familiar we're not struck with the awe of who He is. That's a mistake. It's a mistake. Because when we're no longer struck with the awe of who He is, sin becomes commonplace. Sin becomes embraced. Sin becomes condoned. That's what happens. That's not what should happen. We should be awestruck by the magnificence of the Almighty and who He is. And the fact He knows us. You know, we're going to be looking Sunday at rewards. You know, he knows you. He knows your name. Okay? He knows you well enough to give you a nickname. Okay? I'm going to be Dumbbell. I've got that one. Dan Hardy, my good friend, the pastor, he said, I'm so afraid one day I'm going to stand in front of the Lord and He's going to go, you idiot, you never did figure it out, did you? And sometimes we feel like that. But His love sees through our faults because now we're in His Son. We are in Him and we are in the Father. So, I mean, we'll be able to fully understand that one of these days. And I think totally struck with the awe of who He is. I think that's Revelation 4 and 5. When everybody's, we're standing there with all the angels singing. That's a neat deal. What, myriads? Myriads, 10,000. Two of them's 20,000. 20,000 times 20,000. I always get it messed up. I think it's 400 million. That's a whole lot of angels. That's going to be singing, holy, holy, holy. Guess who's going to be there with them? Us. That's going to be a great choir. Isn't it? Will you feel like you can sing out and nobody will hear you? So you can really make a joyful noise and not worry about what your neighbor thinks at all. That's going to be a great time that we can truly, I think, worship and love the Lord the way we're designed to do. Because that's what He designed us for. But the sacrifices are going to be reinstituted. Now, I think, by the way, the sacrifices are just going to be for the normal human beings that are in the millennial kingdom. We're in resurrection body. So guess what's going to happen in your resurrection body? You're not going to sin anymore. So why do you need to bring a sacrifice if you're not going to sin anymore? Because if you sin, you lose your salvation. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more death. The old things have passed away. So that new body, you're never going to sin. Now, can we sin? Well, there's always this question of volition. But I think, and the only way I've ever seen to answer that, how can you have volition in eternity and never choose against God? How is that possible? And it goes right back to understanding simple, basic doctrine. You're declared righteous, justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives you His righteousness. You have it now as a believer. You have His righteousness. But yet we in this body are told to be ye holy as He is holy. We haven't learned to live that righteousness we've been given. But in this new body, we're fully righteous. So I believe we will be, in the sense, like God. Not in the sense of knowing good from evil, but we'll be like God because we'll have volition. He has volition. He can do anything He chooses to do, but there are things He chooses to never do. Okay? I think we'll be like that. How will we be able to do that? Because we've got His righteousness in us. Say again, eternity's by grace. All of eternity's by grace. Now, the clean and the unclean are going to be reinstituted. Why? That's the early part of Exodus. Oh, the clean and the unclean. Now, an interesting thing about clean and unclean is that it can change. Certain things that were clean at one time or unclean at one time are clean now under the law. By whose decree? God's. Okay? So what's going to be clean and unclean? We don't have a list of, you know, don't eat frogs and stuff like that and bats and things of that nature. You don't eat certain things. But clean and unclean, he can change what that is. But back under the Mosaic law, catfish were unclean, which just drives us in the South nuts. Because that's a staple food stuff, you know, for us is catfish. I've got two kids that hate catfish, which I don't understand to this day. But catfish, off limits. Lobster, shrimp, those are all off limits. But then, Acts chapter 10, the Lord is actually before that, but he declared all foods clean. It just took to Acts 10 for Peter to finally get it. Took a special vision for him to get it. But all the foods were clean. Mark 7 says, by this he declared all foods clean. So the Lord had established a new standard for the clean and the unclean. But in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the... it says in here in Ezekiel 44:23, moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. So you're going to have normal human beings with sin natures, and what's they're going to be? There's going to be a class, okay, on clean and unclean. But we don't know yet what's going to be considered clean and what's going to be considered unclean. But the clean, unclean, people say, well, it was because of the diet and because of they lived here and it couldn't have been impure and no, you didn't want to eat lobster because they soaked in all the impurities or what. Okay, so I think it was more a test of obedience than whether or not the food was good. Okay? When you start looking at it, it's a test of obedience. Because that's really what it is. So, the clean and unclean, though, that's one thing that's going to happen in the new millennial kingdom. The sacrifices will probably be the same as those of the Mosaic law, except they'll be memorial instead of a prophetic type. Okay? Because those sacrifices, the burnt offering, under the Mosaic law is a picture of propitiation. Now, propitiation means that we have a righteous God. Okay? He's righteous and he's just. Propitiation means to satisfy. To satisfy the justice of a righteous God is propitiation. 1 John 2 verses 1 and 2 said Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. Okay? That means that he satisfied the righteousness and justice of the Father towards a payment that was needed. Now, I can tell you right now, the liberals are using that and saying, well, you just follow a God that believes in human sacrifice, and and that's one of the attacks, literally one of the attacks that they make on us, that your God just believes in human sacrifice and even sacrificing his own son. That's like Molech. That's like what the Jews did. And so they say, you're no different than Molech. Well, you better know some theology if you want to have a conversation with them. Because this type of stuff you can hear quite frequently. Well, is righteousness and justice is the real God would be that, right? So can he just say, I'm going to pass on this? I know all this sin has gone on throughout there, and no, nobody needs to be redeemed. I'm just going to wave my sovereign scepter and declare everybody clean. Because if that's what it's all about, that's what he'd do, because he doesn't want anybody to perish, but all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But he says, no, that's not gonna work. So my son is going to bear the sins of the guilty. My son will be innocent in the process. And he will therefore have the qualitative ability to pay for a debt that he didn't know. Because it takes someone that is free to pay for someone who's a slavery to set him free from slavery. That's the way it still works now. We've got a missionary in Nigeria, and we had to tell him, stop buying slaves. And we're going, what? He bought them out of slavery. He didn't buy them for slaves, but they had to be bought to get away from the slaveholder. And we didn't have funds to support them. We said, okay, slow down here. Now, don't do this, because if you do that, then you basically become responsible for them. So if you become responsible for them, then how are you going to feed them? Okay? There's the Lord's got it all in his hands anyway, but that's the way things work. If you are enslaved, you got to be bought and paid for to get out of there. Well, we're enslaved to our sin nature. We're part of the slave market of sin. That's who we are. Read Romans 6 and 7. That's who we are. That's how we are born. Romans 5, by one man entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death spread to all men. So that's who we are, is slaves. So we needed somebody to buy us that wasn't a slave. Okay? And that's why Jesus came. It's interesting that he literally had to come, isn't it? See, everywhere you look in the Bible, it'll tell you how to interpret itself. That's what it does. Because if he really didn't come, we're still rolling around in our sins. If he really didn't rise from the dead, we're still rolling around in our sins. We are helplessly lost, is what we are without him. Now, the sacrifices, they'll probably be the same as the Mosaic Law. But there'll be a memorial instead of a prophetic type. I got off on the burnt offering. What about the gift offering, the mink offering? You see it translated as a grain offering. That's a picture of the fact it took a perfect gift. Jesus is the bread that came down out of heaven. Okay? He is the perfect gift. What about the peace offering? Peace offering shows reconciliation. Because the burnt offering has to do with satisfying God, verdict. Reconciliation is horizontally. See what happens when you do those two? Vertical, horizontal. What? You make a cross, and in the middle is the gift. The gift on the cross. So they were all foreshadowing the Lamb who would take away all the sins of the world as they were presented. And I believe Moses understood that fully. Whenever he got the Mosaic Law, whenever he got all the sacrifices and all that, he was supposed to teach it to the Levi, to Aaron, and Aaron was supposed to teach it on to the Levitical priest, and they were supposed to pass down the reality behind those shadows. I don't think it had been as detailed as what we've got, but I think it would have been, yeah, there will be a real Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world somewhere down the line. He will be of the seed of Abraham. See, it wasn't hard to put together enough doctrine to figure it out. Abraham, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He will be of your seed, Abraham. Messiah will be of your seed. Do you believe that literally? If you do, there's going to be a Jew that is going to be of that line of Abraham that is going to be the Messiah. The Lord just kept making it rougher on himself, right? Because he had, it ended up going through Isaac, not Ishmael. Why? Because Ishmael was a wild ass of a man, is what it says. And so he didn't get the blessing. So it ended up going through Isaac, and then it went down to Jacob and Esau. Esau was an unbeliever. Jacob ended up with a line. Then he had 12 kids. Where did the line of Messiah come through? Judah, rulership. Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then it passed on down through all of these generations. We're actually told from Abraham, it was like 14 generations. And then 14 generations, I think it's 28 generations from Abraham to Christ. But notice how the Bible, all those begots in there, keeps track of the lineage of Jesus and Mary. You know, they're literal. That's what they are. So you have reconciliation that shows the manward side of salvation. He satisfied the Father's righteousness. Okay? And so he could reach down and touch us. Those three were, by the way, were voluntary offerings. No command for the individual to bring those. Guess what was mandatory? The sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, what did that teach? What Paul wrote in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Those were mandatory offerings. The sin offering and the trespass offering. For the unknown sins and for the known sins. So those offerings, when we look back on them, David's going to lead one of these offering things. Why? I think he's going to say, yeah, folks, I really needed it. I think he's going to teach them. This is what it means. I can attest to this firsthand because, yeah, I was a big mess up when I was here on earth. That if you think about David being in heaven or in the millennial kingdom, it's all about grace, isn't it? All about grace. Now, the last point of this is the Feast of Tabernacles will be carefully observed in the millennial kingdom. Feast of Tabernacles, carefully observed in the millennial kingdom. And I quoted Zechariah 14 here, starting at 16. But why don't you just open your Bibles to Zechariah 14. I find it hard to just blow past Zechariah. Zechariah is one of these great books because this is a good passage to kind of zip this up with. Yeah, it's just by Malachi. Next door to Malachi. It's okay to look in your index if you need to. It won't lose face. It would be fine. Zechariah 14. Because how did we start this out? Millennium starts with the greatest military victory in all of history. The final battle of Armageddon. Okay? Zechariah 14 kind of brings a whole lot of stuff together. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, Jews, will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. See, the king of the north is laying siege to Jerusalem. The king of the west is in the valley of Esdraelon, up to the northwest. The kings of the east are in the valley of Jehoshaphat at the south end of the Dead Sea. And the king of the south's already been defeated. But Jerusalem is surrounded. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, okay, here it is. The city will be captured. The houses plundered, the women ravished. And half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. There's a remnant of Jews that's left. It says, then the Lord will go forth. Now, how many times do we pray, Lord, save me, Lord, save me, Lord, save me. And he doesn't save us when we want saving. Because there's going to be a lot of people praying that maybe never prayed before when this happens. They're praying, they're Jews, they're backed up, they're being laid siege to, and it is a hopeless, helpless situation if ever there was one. It says, then. Is that a little sequential connector there? Then. After all this happens, you're surrounded, and it looks like there's no hope. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. King of the West, King of the North, kings of the east. Okay? We know from Revelation 16 there's 200 million of them with the kings of the east. So this is a big deal. And it says, as when he fights on a day of battle, last thing in the world you want to do is become the enemy of God. Verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. What happened on the Mount of Olives? That's where he delivered the Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, when he talked about things to come and prophecies and talked to us about the tribulation and the gathering by the angels of the elect from the four corners of the earth. And he says, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half of the mountain, in case we didn't figure this out, half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. Okay? And you will flee by the valley of my mountains. Okay? It was one mountain, right? Mount of Olives. Now it's two mountains. Okay? Half of it moved one way, half the other. He says the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Who could that be? We just read something in Jude that said, and the Lord will come with 10,000 of his holy ones, which quotes the book of Enoch. But here is right out of Zechariah. The holy one. Who's the holy ones? Well, it's going to be angels, but it's going to be us. Okay? We're the bride. Revelation chapter 19, we're the bride of Christ. So when he comes back, here we are. Okay? And it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Sun, moon, stars will go out. Lights are going to go off. It'll be a unique day. I love verse 7. Which is known to the Lord. Neither day or night. But it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea, half of them toward the Dead Sea and the other half toward the Mediterranean. We've studied that because out from under the temple place is what? Enough water to clean out the Dead Sea. And turn it into a freshwater lake. This is stuff scientists go, oh, that'll never happen. And the Lord likes that. Come on, write your articles. Publish your treaties. Put them up on the internet. Do all this other stuff. How foolish that is to think that will be literally done. He says, yeah, just, it's kind of like Ali playing rope-a-dope with George Foreman. Come on, come on, come on. Give me the best shot. Come on, come on. And then he throws a couple punches and it's all over. He said, it'll be in summer as well as in winter. And the Lord, verse 9, will be king over all the earth. This millennium, see what it's just told us? This is what happens at the second advent. He says, in that day the Lord will be the only one. His name, the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Okay, what's he going to do? Raise up Jerusalem. And people will live in it. And there will be no more curse. For Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Isn't that nice? And their eyes will rot in their sockets. And their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. Now when you look at this, the Antichrist kingdom, when you put all this stuff together, kingdom of the Antichrist, he's centered in Esdraelon, okay, Valley of Jezreel. That's where he is centered, and it goes dark. And you read more things, and you find out his armies panic. Because the last thing you want an army is to be blind. So they panic. And they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of the other. They become afraid. They start killing each other. And Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. Now, this is a second advent thing, and when it comes about, it's bad. It's bad. Verse 16. Then, that word then pops in there, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king and the Lord of the armies. Any who are left of all the nations. That's the Gentiles, right? They're going to go up to worship the Lord. And to celebrate the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, whichever one you want to call it. Now this is, it's basically saying, Feast of Tabernacles is going to be carefully observed, because whenever the Lord conquers all of his enemies, see, he goes into combat with the kings of the east, and that's where the blood runs to the horses' bridles. He calls down fire out of heaven on the king of the north. What happens to them? Well, their eyes rot and their sockets. Okay, he calls down fire out of heaven. And he said they're going to do the Feast of Tabernacles. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of the host, there'll be no rain on them. Okay? These are human beings, the millennial kingdom, that still have sin natures. And you would think, how could somebody be so stupid? But like Bill Ingvall, the great philosopher, says, you just can't fix stupid. So, and if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them. It will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. In that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of the armies. And all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. There will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of the armies on that day. Canaanites. They're gone. Weren't they told to extinguish the Canaanites at one point in time? They'd failed. Joshua failed. Joshua, great leader. Joshua failed that test. And it's been playing Israel for the last 3,500 years. It's amazing. But what a beautiful picture of the last days, the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And that's what we see. It's going to be a fall feast of tabernacles, which is kind of interesting that it has to do with the fall feast. You think maybe I'm not going to speculate on dates, but I wonder, is the second advent going to occur in the fall? Why? Because it's festival time. Feast. Anyway, and you know what they blow at that? Trumpets. They blow trumpets at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because the Feast of Trumpets goes right along with it. Interesting how it all connects the dots together. Lord knows exactly how it's going to fall and how it's going to do, and that we can have our peace and our comfort. So we got a couple of minutes. Any quick questions or Regina? No. Because what happens is, and you have to put it with Isaiah 63, because what happens is there's an earthquake that separates Jerusalem into three parts. Coming out of the Dead Sea, that's called the Great Rift Valley, runs down through there. And I believe what it's going to do with that earthquake is form a trough. Okay? coming out of the Dead Sea, and they're going to enter at the south side, and the Lord's going to enter at the north side, and He's going to kill people. It's called Operation Wine Press, okay, where the blood runs to the horses' bridles for 200 miles. Yeah, and if you look at how wide is it, I've done some calculations various places. You know, how wide is it how to the horses' bridles? You figure it's about, depending on how tall a horse you got, you know. But it's a whole lot of blood, but there's 200 million people under that battleground and one Lord. So if you want to show me martial arts, mixed martial arts, you know, all that, Taekwondo and all that other stuff that goes along, I'm going to show you the master. Okay, the real master. Okay, other questions? All right, we'll be gone 2 weeks. If you got ideas for what you'd like to do on Wednesday nights, topic you'd like to study or something, let me know. You're better off sending me an email because I forget if you tell me in here by the time I get to the car sometimes. So send me an email and say, hey, I'd like this topic. And then we'll kind of, that's how we ended up on the topic we're on. So if you'd like to do that, you know, let me know. And then we'll kind of go from there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father. It's once again been a really good night. It's good because we've gathered together. It's good because we've opened your word. It's good because your word has spoken to us about the things to come. And Father, every time we go through it, we find ourselves less and less wondering if it'll ever happen and more convinced that it will. And Father, I just thank you for that. May we have our object of faith made more secure in our own souls. And Father, may we follow you in all things. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.